I mentioned this yesterday when we were talking about our conversation here we're about to have with Stephen Tsoukalos on Freemasonry. Driving down the highway, I think it was just yesterday, day before, saw a car that had so many Masonic plaques and stickers and a few bumper stickers as well on it, and a Jesus fish. We're going to be talking about Freemasonry, whether or not a Christian should join the Masonic Lodge. Here in the first 45 minutes of Issues Etc., we'll spend the better part of the hour talking about Freemasonry with Dr. Stephen Tsoukalos. And then we're going to turn our attention to the Da Vinci Code. Dr. Michael Green joins us. He's author of more than 40 books, including his latest, titled The Book the Church Suppressed, Fiction and Truth in the Da Vinci Code. We'll talk about it. You know, it's coming out as a movie in the summer. It's going to make a ton of money. I already know it's going to make a ton of money because the book sold like hotcakes, and a lot of people took the book seriously. We'll talk about the fiction that is the Da Vinci Code, coming up in about 40 minutes here on Issues, Etc. That'll run us into the second hour at 4:30. From 4:30 to 5, we've got open lines, some audio to play for you and your thoughts and comments as we hear about this Kansas High Court decision that would restrict information which prosecutors would like to have from abortion clinics when girls under 16 show up for an abortion. Technically, they've been raped under Kansas law. Prosecutors want that information. Clinics don't want to give it. The High Court kind of threaded the needle on this one. We'll talk about that. Here's some other audio. Albert Mohler is chiming in on what's going on with evangelical teens. After open lines, coming up at 5 o'clock, third hour, Dr. Cal Biesner is going to join us. We're going to talk about a statement that was recently signed by 86 evangelical leaders, including Rick Warren of The Purpose-Driven Life, supporting a major initiative to fight global warming. He'll join us from Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale. And then in the last half hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. The story, one of the biggest stories, I would say it's probably still top story, in spite of the Coretta Scott King funeral yesterday. The Muslim riots over these cartoons that appeared in Danish newspapers. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us to talk about that. We'll get his perspective on it. He's authored this book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. That's the lineup. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We start out with Freemasonry. Our guest, Dr. Stephen Tsoukalos, is Executive Director of Sound Doctrine Ministries. He's an instructor at Wesley Biblical Seminary, author of the book Masonic Rites and Wrongs, An Examination of Freemasonry. He's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Should Christians Join the Masonic Lodge? Dr. Tsoukalos, welcome.
Thanks. It's good to be with you, Todd, and your listening audience.
Well, a lot of people perceive the Masonic Lodge, at least kind of at the grassroots level, the local level, as a bunch of middle-aged to elderly men sitting around drinking beer, talking about the football game on any given afternoon or evening. Is that an accurate perception?
Well, unfortunately, Masons themselves, Masonic publications will call these types of Masons not really Masons. They're only Masons by name. The true Masons, those who really understand the teachings, are those who study the rituals, study certain books written by Masonic authors, and know what's really going on in the teachings of Freemasonry. It is a bona fide religion, as I show in my book. It meets all of the 9 criteria for religion in the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, which is an unbiased source, and various other aspects of salvation in the Lodge, as well as a doctrine of God.
Now, can you sort it out for us? People see the car driving down the street. They might see the G with the compass and the square. They might see a Shriner's symbol. Can you sort out the various branches, the various brands that we might find in Freemasonry?
Sure. There's Foundational or Blue Lodge Masonry, and that takes care of the first 3 degrees. Every Mason who's a Mason goes through the first 3 degrees. From there, a Mason may become a Scottish Rite Mason, and that goes from degrees 4 through 32 with an honorary 33rd, and or may go off into the York Rite, which is an additional 10 degrees, and then any Mason as well, after completing the 3 degrees, foundational degrees, may become a Shriner. Now, not all Masons become Shriners, and not all Masons become York Rite and Scottish Rite Masons, but every Mason does indeed go through the first 3 degrees, and that's what I focused upon in my article.
I want to talk about those 3 degrees in just a minute, but the Shriners are perhaps the most famous of the doers of good deeds that is the public face of Freemasonry. How would you respond to someone who says, look, I know that some people take it very seriously and treat it like a religion, but especially in the case of the Shriners, my goodness, they build hospitals and do so many good things.
Yeah, we can all agree that Masons do good works, but doesn't settle the issue. Masonry's good works, as I write in my article, stem from Masonic teaching, so we must consider its teaching. Many groups do good works, but this does not justify Christians joining these groups when their core teachings contradict the Bible.
Now, you said we talk about these degrees, but what are we talking about in a system of degrees in Freemasonry?
The system of the first 3 degrees in Freemasonry are what makes a man a Mason. And in the first 3 degrees, in the ritual, going through the ritual is what makes a man a Mason. And the ritual contains symbolic teachings of Freemasonry, contains secret hand grips, various ritualistic acts, prayers to the great architect of the universe, etc. Going through these motions in the 3 degrees makes you a Mason. The first 3 degrees, when they are examined in light of biblical content, are definitely contradictory to the biblical witness. What we need to keep in mind is when we talk with a Mason, we need to focus upon what the institution teaches. That's a big part of my ministry, is to actually get the rituals from the Grand Lodges, various Grand Lodges in the United States, and examine the teachings and represent it as an institution, so the institutional teachings of it, rather than asking individual Masons what their take is on it. What does the institution teach? What does the ritual teach?
So this would be very similar if you were examining any religion. You're going to say, what are the official teachings and practices of this religion, rather than what does so-and-so, who's an adherent to that given religion, what does he think it's all about?
Absolutely true. And so when we talk to Masons who profess Christ, we need to represent the institutional teachings. And if the institutional teachings do not square with the Bible, with the teachings of Christ, then the Masons that profess Christ need to be a witness and leave the lodge. The question is not, can a Christian be a Mason? Obviously they can, because there are so many of them. The question really is, should a Christian be a Mason?
Why are the sources of information, those which you have just talked about, why are they secret?
Well, there are a few reasons why I can think of off the top of my head. One is that we like secrecy, as C.S. Lewis wrote about the inner ring. We like to belong to the inner ring, those who have something that the outside doesn't have. It's intriguing. And secondly, and perhaps more importantly, is there are secret teachings that are much akin to the teachings of various ancient pagan mystery religions. And now the mindset of these ancient mystery religions, as well as now Freemasonry, is that we, and we alone, are the depository of eternal truths, and we will let good men in to teach them these eternal truths.
So let's talk about the first 3 degrees in some detail. The first degree, what is it? How should it be understood in terms of the Masonic rituals involved?
Well, if you don't mind, let me introduce preliminaries firstly.
Okay.
When Christians think about addressing the issue of Freemasonry, you first have to understand that we need to obtain from the Grand Lodges themselves. For example, the Grand Lodge of Missouri has an official ritual and or a monitor or official textbook, which contains the official teachings, symbolic teachings, funeral services, etc., published by the Grand Lodge of Missouri. We need to obtain that so we can get the canon of Freemasonry when talking to a Mason in Missouri, for example. Even though the Grand Lodge's rituals in the United States and Canada, for example, are the same in essence, it's best to, if you're talking with a Mason in Missouri, get a Grand Lodge of Missouri ritual and go from there. Quote from the ritual, and then measure up those teachings with the scriptures. The second thing to keep in mind is that we need to focus upon teachings of God and salvation in the ritual. Once that is done, we can then consequently bring up those teachings and square them or not square them with the Bible. Preliminary, again, the first preliminary, the third preliminary would be, in order to become a Mason, a man must profess belief in a supreme being. It doesn't matter what supreme being that is. It could be Jesus, Krishna, Brahman, Vishnu, Allah, etc. It doesn't matter. So Masons, therefore, are of the ranks of those who would reject the deity of Jesus Christ, except for Christians. So the Masonry as an institution lets any man in who believes in any deity and then proceeds to, firstly, bring those individual deities under an umbrella deity known as the great architect of the universe in prayer and in addressing, etc., and B, offers a way of salvation to all of those candidates who believe in different deities, offers a way of salvation to them, and Jesus Christ in the ritual is not in the picture.
So, I mean, many have said, look, the God of Freemasonry is a generic God, but it sounds as though Freemasonry, while it might appear generic relative to, say, the Holy Trinity, three persons in one Godhead, it is, in fact, a specific. They're specific about the kind of God they would have Masons called on.
And they define this God through their prayers. They talk about him in their rituals. They call him the grand architect of the universe, the giver of all good gifts and graces. They assemble in his name. They beseech this great architect of the universe. They pray to him to walk in the light of his countenance. And then when their trials or probationary state are over, be admitted into the temple eternal in the heavens. So there's a definite theology. And so this umbrella God, in prayer and ritual, each individual Mason reads their deity, the Christian Trinity, the Vishnu, Krishna, etc., into the great architect of the universe. This is a syncretism that's condemned in the Bible.
So who, if you were to step back and look at it objectively, who is the great God, the great architect of the universe?
Well, from Masonry's perspective, he is an all-encompassing deity. He is the true God above all the individual sectarian names for God. He's the one true God who can be called by any of, who can subsume into himself any of those deities.
So this wouldn't only be a problem for Christians. It would be a problem for the devout Muslim or the devout Jew or anyone who holds to a particular and exclusive view of God.
Yes, it would. And this very practice, Todd, in ritual, is why a Masonic scholar named Alan Roberts wrote the following. You have learned that Freemasonry calls God the great architect of the universe. This is the Freemason's special name for God because he is universal. He belongs to all men regardless of their religious persuasion. All wise men acknowledge his authority. In his private devotions, a Mason will pray to Jehovah, Muhammad, Allah, Jesus, or the deity of his choice. In a Masonic lodge, however, the Mason will find the name of his deity within the great architect of the universe. So Christians, your Jesus is put in with the Hindus Vishnu and Krishna, all encompassing under the umbrella term of the great architect of the universe in ritualistic prayer, etc.
So someone's going to step back and say, look, so what's wrong with me getting together with the boys? We have these rituals, yes, secret though they may be, and when we do our prayers or we beseech this great architect of the universe, I'm thinking my God, he's thinking his God, and everybody's doing his own thing. What's the problem with that?
And King Jeroboam was thinking his God and telling everybody to think their gods in the book of Kings when this king sinned against Yahweh by taking the prologue to the Ten Commandments and applying them to golden calves made and saying, behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is a biblical syncretism. It is definitely wrong to do such a thing, to pray to one God who encompasses all the different deities, and when these deities contradict the character of the triune God, that's where the sin is, and it's followed up with the sin of actually taking part in a worship, which is prayers in a Masonic lodge, to this deity.
And so let's talk about the rituals that make a man a Mason. Can you give us, I know these are complex and arcane, but can you sketch us a picture of these first 3 degrees through ritual?
Well, sure. For example, now in the first, we're going to be talking about the plan of salvation here. This is is in ritual. It's part of what makes a man a Mason. But I think the plan of salvation in Masonry is very important for us to discuss so that Christians who profess Christ, who are Masons, may think twice before they go back to the lodge. In the first degree, the Mason is given, the Masonic candidate, is given a lambskin apron. Now, the institution of Freemasonry applies this lesson to any man who believes in any deity. So what I want the Christian to listen to and to think about is when I read this, ask yourself, does Freemasonry as an institution offer this lesson to those who reject Christ, like the Muslim, like the Hindu? And when he's given the white lambskin apron, he is told that he is reminded of that purity of life and conduct so essentially necessary to his gaining admission into the celestial lodge above, where the supreme architect of the universe presides. The institution gives that lesson to those who reject Christ. And, for example, the common gavel lesson is given to those who reject Christ as well by the institution. He is given a common gavel, and it symbolizes it, that for the more noble and glorious purpose of divesting our hearts and consciences of all the vices and superfluities of life, thereby fitting our minds as living stones for that spiritual building, that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Christians need to know that the institution to which they belong is giving this way of salvation to the Muslim, to the Hindu, to the Unitarian, etc.
Now, this is just in the words you were quoting there from the ritual found in the first 3 degrees of Freemasonry. I could see how this could be so easily misunderstood because the language there is Bible-esque.
Yes.
Some of it's quotations, some of it's kind of a careful rephrasing of things.
I'm glad you brought that up, because that common gavel lesson where I read, thereby fitting our minds as living stones for that spiritual building, that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, come from 1 Peter 2:5, which talks about living stones, and 2 Corinthians 5:1. That house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. The problem is, Todd, is that the institution of Masonry takes these biblical verses and applies them to the Muslim, to the Hindu, and they reject Jesus Christ, wherein, however, the Bible's intent in these verses is to apply them only to the covenant people of the triune God through Jesus Christ. So Masonry, as an institution, takes those verses right out of their context, applies them to non-believers, giving them a way of salvation. And I say, the Bible says, no, we should not be doing that. That's not Christian. That is anti-Christian. It is implicitly attacking the purpose of the incarnation of Christ.
We're talking about Freemasonry. Dr. Stephen Tsoukalos is our guest. He's Executive Director of Sound Doctrine Ministries, an instructor at Wesley Bible Seminary, Biblical Seminary, and he's author of the book Masonic Rites and Wrongs, an Examination of Freemasonry. He's written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, Should Christians Join the Masonic Lodge? Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Tsoukalos, okay, in the ritual we find the system of salvation. By the time a man has gone through the three first degrees, can there be any doubt in his mind, according to the ritual that he's undergone, if he's honest about it? Let's talk here about a Christian man. Could there be any doubt in his mind that what he's involved in is at odds with the Christian faith, according to Scripture?
It should be if the man is Christian. I hold, you cannot be an informed Mason and a Christian at the same time without being in some kind of rebellion against God. The problem is, however, is that most men are content to receive their three degrees, never, if rarely, attend a lodge meeting again, but pay their dues so they can still remain a member of the honorable fraternity. But if you are a Christian filled with the Spirit of God, going through these teachings and paying attention, you cannot go through them without thinking something's wrong here.
Before we go to this break, let's go to the phones and talk with Steve, who's calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Very interesting program. And you just addressed a little bit of my question, but because your opening statements about Christians being Masons was interesting. But it sounds like from the descriptions of the things that the gentleman has to go through becoming a Mason, all the steps and everything, at some point, in order to make all these proclamations and oaths, wouldn't they not, in effect, be renouncing their Christianity?
Thank you very much, Steve. It's a good question. With only about a minute to respond here before we go to our break, Dr. Tsoukalos?
The issue of the oaths and the bloody oaths that are found in ritual and Freemasonry has become, over the last 15 years, hard to handle, because following the Grand Lodge of England and its omission of these bloody oaths, like slicing their throat and tearing out their heart and ripping out their bowels, should they ever let the secrets of Freemasonry be known, they've been expunged, and several Grand Lodges throughout the United States have followed suit. So if you're talking with a Mason who became a Mason from the mid-80s on, you may be talking to one who had not gone through the oaths, these bloody oaths. But if they have, as the caller asks, you can make that an issue and ask how that squares with their Christianity.
So we only have about 30 seconds here before we go to this break, and we'll pick it up on the other side. In summary, what is the system or the way of salvation being offered to those men who would be Masons?
Okay. All of the men can believe in any individual deity they want. Therefore, some of these men deny the biblical Christ. The way of salvation is to do the good works of Freemasonry and to so mold your spiritual character into a spiritual temple by the teachings of Freemasonry in order to fit your mind for heaven, to become a living stone, that when you die, you will hear at the end a welcome call from the great architect of the universe. But the way to do it is the teachings of Freemasonry.
All right, when we come back, we're going to continue our conversation on Freemasonry with Dr. Stephen Tsoukalos. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Who was the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel? What were his times like? What were the circumstances in which he preached? Who was his audience? What is Ezekiel's message for us today? The Concordia Commentary on the Book of Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. You can find information about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can visit one of two locations where Concordia Publishing House has bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. The book is $42.99. Remember those addresses, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
When you're available, God can use you for mighty works. This Global Minute lets you hear that life-changing moments can start with friendship. There are boys and girls in Brazil who need older friends who love Christ. It can take great patience, though, and daily reliance on Christ's strength. Action International Ministries has openings for short-term or career missionaries who will love some tough kids in Brazil. You can minister to these kids on the streets and also at camps which are held for these street children. There's also a home for orphans, abused, and abandoned children. Pray how God could use you or someone you know, whether you're in college or in your 70s, to minister in Brazil with kids who really need a friend. Read about terrific opportunities on the website actionintl.org. You can even take a 5-minute interview regarding the possibility of doing short-term or career missionary work with Action. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. You have heard and seen the news that 5 churches in Alabama were set on fire last week. The Christian church has experienced persecution off and on since the days of the New Testament. In 64 AD, Nero blamed Christians for a fire that destroyed Rome. Writes the historian Tacitus, a non-Christian, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. As gruesome as that was, it was a short and localized persecution. Both Peter and Paul are positive about government in their New Testament writings. Sporadic persecutions did happen, but both Peter and Paul saw the government providing an environment for the church to flourish. American Christians can say the same. Despite some infringements on religious expression, isn't our form of government a blessing to our faith and work? And that will be proven when the Alabama arsonist is captured.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Freemasonry. Dr. Stephen Tsoukalos is our guest. Let's go back to the phones real quick and talk with Sally, who's waiting there in her car. Sally, thanks for calling. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thank you for your show today. I'm really enjoying it. I think so few Christians really know about the Lodge or about the Masons. My question was that we had come up at a congregational meeting that one of the members' daughter's involved with the Elks, and her pastor communes her, but when the daughter comes to visit our church, will the pastor commune her at our church? And our pastor said no. I was wanting to know a little bit if your guest knows about the Elks, and does that fall in the same categories as the Masons?
Okay, that's
I'll listen and hang up.
A great question, Sally. Thank you very much. That's kind of a natural question. Is there a lot of Lodge wannabes out there, other organizations that are quasi-Masonic? What about the Elks?
Yeah, I'm going to have to confess my ignorance on this, but refer the caller, as you know, Todd, to the Missouri Synod statement on that.
All right. Thank you very much for that answer. Now, let's go back to the system of salvation and at the same time kind of pick up in the ritual, because we got to part two, the second degree. In the third degree, this seems odd, a bit of a reenactment, a play takes place? Tell us about it.
Yeah. Well, there's a play that takes place, and this was characteristic. This kind of play is similar to that which went on
in the ancient pagan mystery religions. There's a hero in these ancient pagan mystery religions, as well as there as in Freemasonry. The hero, it could be a hero or a deity. In Freemasonry, the hero is Hiram Abiff. He is mentioned in the Bible, in Chronicles and Kings, as helping King Solomon build the temple of Israel. Now, Freemasonry says that he was a mason, an actual mason, that had in his possession secrets of Freemasonry, one of them being the true pronunciation of the name of God in Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or YHWH, from which we get Yahweh. Hiram had in his possession this secret, as well as others of Freemasons, and he was accosted in the ruins, in the building of the temple, by three ruffians who asked him to give to them the secrets of Freemasonry, and he would not. So he was killed and buried by these ruffians. King Solomon then sent out a search party to look for the remains of Hiram. They were found, brought to King Solomon. Solomon utters a prayer over these putrid remains and raises him up. I put raises in quotes, raises this body up by the secret hand grip of the third degree, symbolizing that he has come into either immortality of the soul or resurrection, depending on the lodge. Now, the lodge, Masons today, go through a reenactment of this drama, and wherein the candidate for the third degree plays the hero Hiram Abiff, and he is led around the lodge room blindfolded, accosted by three ruffians who ask him to give them the secrets of a master mason. His conductor, he's led around blindfolded by a conductor, his conductor answers, "I will not." By the time he gets to the third ruffian, the third ruffian says to him, "Then die," at which point he is hit over the head with a soft instrument and pushed over, blindfolded, pushed over, somewhat violently, I suppose, onto six masons or so holding a white sheet, who gently lower him to the ground. Then the master of the lodge, who plays King Solomon, utters a prayer over the candidate, and I quote from the Missouri ritual, and ends the prayer with, "Yet, O Lord, have compassion on the children of thy creation, administer them comfort in time of trouble, and save them with an everlasting salvation. Amen. So mote it be." Now remember, this is any mason who believes in any deity. Now when the mason goes through this, he identifies with Hiram's death, burial, and raising. Now, this latter point I make, I'm reading the ritual in between the lines here. You identify with Hiram. So that, therefore, you can die in the hope of a glorious immortality. And in the, I'll close with this, Todd, but in the ritual, we have written in Missouri, "Let us imitate our Grand Master Hiram Abiff in his virtuous and amiable conduct, in his unfeigned piety to God, in his inflexible fidelity to his trust, that we may welcome the grim tyrant Death and receive him as a kind messenger sent from our supreme Grand Master," that's the great architect of the universe, "to translate us from this imperfect to that all-perfect, glorious, and celestial lodge above, where the supreme architect of the universe presides." Imitate Hiram? I have a problem with that. And also, Christians are supposed to identify not with Hiram's death, burial, and resurrection, but according to 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection.
So there is, without a doubt here, an attempt to place Jesus simply on a continuum or a spectrum of various saviors in various religions, various times in histories.
Yes.
Jesus is just one among many who could be emulated.
Yeah, and yes, indeed. And there's a telling quote in my article that comes from the prefatory material of the Kentucky Monitor. So this is not found in all monitors, but it's a teaching that after all that we've talked about in this hour is expected in Freemasonry. No wonder we read in the Kentucky Monitor, and this represents Masonry well. Talking about savior figures who overcome evil figures to give their followers redemption. The Hindus called him Krishna. The Chinese, Kunse. The Persians, Socios. The Chaldeans, Duvanai. The Egyptians, Horus. The Christians, Jesus. Masons, Hiram. So in this quote, Hiram is the savior of Masons, and it's no wonder after the ritual they've gone through in the third degree.
Now, I know there's not time to go into the detail that would be required here, but those are only the first three degrees. That gets a man pretty far off the path of Christian teaching according to Scripture. Does it get worse from that point on as the degrees pile up?
I look at the Scottish Rite, 4 through 32, and the York Rite, 4 through 13, or 14, as a commentary, an enfleshment upon what we have just been talking about in foundational masonry. But in some senses, it does get worse in its enfleshment. For example, in the 19th degree of the Scottish Rite, Southern jurisdiction, the candidate is anointed with oil on the forehead, and it is said over him, "Be thou a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek belongs only to Jesus Christ by virtue of who he is and what he has done for the salvation of his people. In the York Rite, in the seventh degree, the true pronunciation of God, of the Tetragrammaton, of Yahweh, the true pronunciation, which was lost with the death of Hiram, is finally given in the York Rite, seventh degree. Here's how to pronounce, Todd, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Y-H-V-H, or W-H, from which we get Yahweh. Here's how to pronounce it in Masonry, in the seventh degree York Rite. Ja-Bul-On. And we are told that Yah means Yahweh, Bul means Baal, and On means Osiris. It's an unholy trinity that you are using to pronounce the name of Yahweh, the true pronunciation of Yahweh.
Now, you've mentioned this, the term several times here, and it seems to be the theme of your critique of Masonry, and that is syncretism. And many people have a hard time nowadays getting a handle on this idea that the Old Testament, this example that you cited there of Old Testament syncretism among the people of God of ancient Israel is the best illustration. They did not, from their perspective, they did not abandon Yahweh. They just identified Yahweh with someone else, with a different God. In fact, I think it's pretty clear from the Old Testament narrative that they worshipped Baal under the guise of Yahweh. Is that the kind of thing we're talking about that's taking place today?
Yes,
in the Masonic Lodge?
Yes, and I could not have said it better than you just did.
This has pretty far-reaching implications for those men who consider themselves like, okay, I've gone through the first three degrees, and then I'm never going back. I'm a casual Mason. What do you say to such men?
Well, for those who profess Christ and say that I'm never going... Now, are you saying that they'll never go back because of what they just heard on the radio program?
No, they're the men that you talked about before who go through the three degrees, and then they never darken the door of the lodge again because they've done what they want to do.
Oh.
And they consider themselves, yeah, well, sure, I'm a Mason. I've got the thing on the back of my car, and when they call me for money, I give them money, but I'm a casual Mason.
They are a casual Mason. They're only a Mason by name. They're not a true Mason. B, what kind of witness is it going to be when you're still wearing your ring with the Masonic insignia and you have your bumper stickers on? What kind of witness is it going to be to men who wonder whether or not they should be Masons? And then thirdly, or C, your task is to go into the lodge and stand up for Christ and tell the lodge in a formal resignation letter why it is you have left, you're going to leave Freemasonry. Or you're talking about the person who just wants to be a casual Mason and still wants to remain. Okay, never mind C. I would say to that person that it behooves him to study the teachings of this institution and put them up against the Bible, and if they come against the Bible, to leave. You can't be a casual Mason. It's a bad witness.
Well, finally, Dr. Tsoukalos, is anything that you have laid out here about Freemasonry, even in its first 3 degrees, is it disputed in any formal way by kind of the public face of the Masonic Lodge today?
My book has never been refuted by the Lodge, because the apologetic that I've shared with you today is just, it's airtight. It cannot be refuted. The only way is to seemingly refute it by picking on the author, attacking me personally, making assertions such as George Washington was a Mason, what could be wrong with it, you know, empty kind of assertions. there should be no problem. This is clear cut. There is a Masonic God. You can have your individual deity and read your deity into this God and then come into the lodge and pray to this all-encompassing deity. You will be given a way of salvation, and Jesus Christ is not in the picture. It's cut and dry.
Before we round off our conversation, one more phone call, this one from South County. It's Chuck on the line. Chuck, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Yeah, I was a Freemason one time, and I did that. I wrote a letter, told them why I was wanting to drop out of Freemasonry, and they wouldn't let me do that. They told me I had to, what they were going to do is just say that I didn't pay my dues and they were going to kick me out.
So they didn't acknowledge your reason for wanting to get out of the Masons?
No.
All right. Chuck, thank you very much. Does it sound familiar to you?
Well, if indeed he did not pay his dues, they were in right Masonic jurisprudence to do that to him. However, had he been paying his dues and he addressed his resignation letter to the lodge to which he belonged, it would have to be read to the members of the lodge. And in there, he could include his witness to them.
SDMIN.org is the website address for Sound Doctrine Ministries. SDMIN.org. Dr. Stephen Tsoukalos is Executive Director of Sound Doctrine Ministries. He's an instructor at Wesley Biblical Seminary and author of the book Masonic Rites and Wrongs, an Examination of Freemasonry. He's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Should Christians Join the Masonic Lodge? Dr. Tsoukalos, thank you very much for being our guest.
It is my pleasure, and I'm glad and encouraged, and it is my privilege to further the kingdom of God through this radio program.
Thank you.
To protect it. And there are those who would kill to expose it. It is a message that has been hidden for centuries. Right before our eyes. What if the world's greatest works of art held a secret that could change the course of mankind forever? Next summer, no matter what you have read, no matter what you believe, the journey has just begun.
All right, that's the trailer for The Da Vinci Code, the movie, coming out, as they say, next summer. The book sold like hotcakes, still is, only recently fell off the best sellers list. We're going to be talking about The Da Vinci Code, the truth and the fiction in this best-selling book, and, of course, the upcoming movie, if it's true to the book. Dr. Michael Green is our guest for the remainder of this hour and then on into the next. He's a distinguished academic and popular speaker. He's author of more than 40 books, including his latest titled The Books the Church Suppressed, Fiction and Truth in the Da Vinci Code. Dr. Green, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Well, let's get the truth out of the way. How much truth is there in the Da Vinci Code?
Well, I think the truth is that it's an extraordinarily popular book with more than 7 million in hardback alone. It's been top of the bestseller lists in major Western countries for more than a year. It's a superb thriller, and it touches a lot of things that people are interested in today. It's a mixture of suspense, sensuality, spiritual search, superstition, and revived paganism. And all of that is a big grab.
Now, how would you... You've kind of accounted for its popularity there, Michael.
Yes.
But in terms of its influence, and especially as it falls on a spectrum of books that have been coming out for about the last 25 years, all making similar or like claims about the nature of Scripture, the nature of early Christianity... Where do you think it falls there? Is it the latest, or is it just repeating what other authors have asserted about Scripture and about early Christianity?
Yes, it's heavily dependent upon previous books, and I think a lawsuit is actually working on this at the moment. But the big mistake that it makes is to assert that the so-called Gnostic Gospels, and we can talk about those in a minute, are superior to the four Gospels that we have, and that these Gospels are actually older than our Gospels, but got suppressed by a wicked Roman emperor called Constantine.
Now, some people say, and this is where perhaps they get fiction and history confused, they read the Da Vinci Code, they see the scenario that he lays out for kind of the development of what we call Christianity today, basically a political war that ended with the victors writing the Bible, and then suppressing a bunch of other things that should have been, that were really more representative of what Christianity originally believed. Okay, people read that, and then they compare it with what is known, perhaps only in part, about the development of the canon of the New Testament. And
yes.
They say, wow, at least in basic outline, they seem to be the same. There really was a Constantine. There really was a various church councils that laid out lists for the accepted scriptures. Maybe Dan Brown is right.
Yes. Well, that, I think, is the subtle part of the book. And there's a lot of subtle things in this book, and it is totally misguided. Jesus promised his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, he would lead them into all the truth about him. And they would remember things that he had said and write them. This is in St. John's Gospel. And when Jesus had died and risen again, they started preaching the gospel very widely in the Roman Empire. But by the 50s of the first century, some of the leaders were dying off, and it was imperative to actually record this in writing. We have to understand that they didn't have printing in those days, that... writing books for publication was a difficult and expensive business. And they weren't a book culture. They were a preaching culture, and the gospel spread tremendously widely. But they then realized that as the leaders were dying off, they've got to put it down in print. And that's where we got our four gospels. Now, our four gospels are recognized as decisive by the early Christians almost from the time they were written. There were never any competitors to our four Gospels. Those were the only four that we have. And all the early writers like Ignatius and Polycarp and certainly Irenaeus, the Muratorian Canon, all these second century writers coming after the New Testament, they're all clear that our four Gospels are the ones that come from the apostolic circle and none others.
Now, in contrast to that, Dan Brown's assertion is what? What is his scenario? There's the history. What's Dan Brown's version of what was really going on back then?
Dan Brown is a populist and a very successful one. He's certainly not a New Testament scholar, which is what I've spent much of my life in. And there are a couple of way-out scholars called Professors King and Pagels. I've debated one of them already. These are feminist scholars. whose view is that there was a lot of material circulating in the second and third centuries which might conceivably have got into the canon. Unfortunately, they have neglected the major part of the evidence. The major part of the evidence is that the four Gospels, the Pauline letters, 1 Peter and 1 John, were never at question anywhere in the church. There was some question about Hebrews. There was some question about Revelation. A couple of the little letters, like 2 and 3 John, were not widely known, and there was some debate about whether they should be accepted. But what we have to understand is that these guys in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century were not idiots. They spoke about poison being mixed with honey. They did not want the poison of sectarian writing to be mixed with the honey of the New Testament. And they were very careful to protect it. And so when there was stuff like the Gospel of Valentinus, the Gospel of Truth, that was, the Gospel of Basilides, a whole crop of these people emerged in the second and third centuries, trying to sell their own brand of spirituality, very much like New Age people today. They've got a lot in common with the New Age. But nowhere amongst the fathers of the church were these books even considered for consideration in the canon. That's what he fails to recognize.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Michael Green, author of more than 40 books, including his latest titled The Books, The Church Suppressed, Fiction and Truth in the Da Vinci Code. Well, he's brought us up to the point where Dan Brown would assert a cover-up and a code. Well, why is, I speak here as Dan Brown, why is there no readily visible evidence of these competing voices? Well, it's because that evidence has been carefully and ruthlessly covered up for 2,000 years. And that brings us to the code of the Da Vinci Code. Some did know. Some, in fear for their lives, wanted to pass it on, the real story, that is, according to Dan Brown. And so they left us clues. Dan Brown claims that his book is not mere fiction, but truth. We'll hear a little bit of that on the other side of this break. And he claims that the cover-up, which forms the spine of his novel, is in fact what really happened. Strange but true, many people read it as fiction. The author says, no, it's fact. We're talking about the Da Vinci Code. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Michael Green is our guest. He's a distinguished academic and popular speaker. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.